Well, I considered a different title for the sermon, something like Free Sex Advice from an Ancient Opinionated Jew. But I'm going in a slightly different direction since I don't want to encourage what I feel like might be your suspicion that the feisty Apostle Paul is an unlikely source for guidance in the lifelong project of honoring God with our bodies. These readings raise wonderful questions for people like us. Maybe not every answer you hope for, but great questions, I think. The psalmist confesses that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so, how can we receive and welcome these bodies of ours as gifts from God and as wonderfully made? Put a different way, how do we honor these bodies of ours? How do we honor our desires and our sexuality without becoming slaves to every impulse that appears? Or to put, again, the question in a different way, when it comes to sexuality and to pleasure, how can we move away from questions like, what can I get away with, to bigger questions and better questions about how desire and pleasure fit within larger pictures of personal flourishing and the flourishing of the whole community together? These kinds of profound, potentially transformative questions come directly from this crusty old Apostle Paul, an ancient Jewish bachelor. You wouldn't assume the great wisdom's coming from his direction. Now, the particular problem, the issue before Paul and these early Christians in Corinth concerned the ongoing practice of men in the congregation visiting prostitutes for sex. Of course, women were having sex too, and perhaps even occasionally enjoying it. I'm not sure. But you won't find many questions about women's desire and women's sexuality in our reading. For ancient Romans, the pleasure and the satisfaction that come from sexual expression was only imagined for the men, okay? So we will have to listen carefully, won't we, for the ways in which the good news of Jesus Christ might speak to us here today in a very different time, in a very different place, with all kinds of quite unique assumptions about pleasure and desire and sex that differ in lots of ways from these ancient Romans. My approach to the sermon today is not overly concerned with the particular problem of men visiting prostitutes. If you really need my opinion on that this morning, I'd advise against. In fact, were we to talk about issues surrounding prostitution today, we would need to raise a whole range of issues about injustice, about sex trafficking, about what we could band together and do to help those who've been victimized into this really terrible world of sex work. Now, those are all important issues of justice and compassion. They're just not the ones I'm going to take up in particular today. Today, I want to listen for how Paul's questions about sexuality might bear on the different kinds of challenges that we face as 21st century folks. This summer, one of our favorite sites when we visited England was the city of Bath, where Roman baths have been built atop natural hot springs. Ancient baths were places of bathing, places to steam in the sauna. This is in Bath, this structure's built over the hot springs right in the middle of the city. You could go there to get a massage. You could get a scrub for your skin. You could take a nap. There were occasionally musical concerts there at the baths. You could go for lectures or for business networking and business meetings. These ancient baths were therapeutic places. They were much like we think of as a full-scale spa, only broader in the kinds of community engagement that happened there. They were places where you went to tend to your body and to seek healing and therapy. Our tour guides, as they were walking us around and explaining things, suggested that, of course, since in the first century when those baths in Rome were built, genders were no longer segregated, so men and women occupied the same spaces, and they It talked about how sexual connections were frequent and commonplace, expected there at the baths. This particular bath in England was a shrine to the goddess Sulis Minerva, and there was this huge wall decoration of an engraving of the goddess that archaeologists had unearthed from the original site and was there for display. So these baths were all associated with the local gods. So in that culture, right, we're in England and not over in the Middle East, but in the same time period, in that culture, care for the body, healing, health, pleasure, all these things were woven together with religious observance. So keeping this in mind, I think this morning can help us understand Paul's concerns about the role of healthy sexual expression for people who have received baptism and entered a new community with other people who are following Jesus Christ together. Now, I know that tracing people's arguments is not always fun, but Paul lays out three arguments. I'll move through them fairly quickly. I just want you to hear the kinds of arguments he's making about bodies, sex, pleasure, and desire, okay? Paul's basic argument is to encourage us, verse 20, to honor God with our bodies. So then how does that work? That's sort of our question for the morning. What kinds of sexual expression, what kinds of ways of living with the body, its desires and pleasures, will honor God? Here are three specific arguments Paul makes to support this larger theme of honoring God with our bodies, okay? His first argument is a simple one, and it is that our bodies are important. Our bodies are important. The Corinthians were part of a Greek culture that viewed the physical body as less important than the soul. Though they had heard the good news of Jesus Christ, though they had been baptized into this new way of life, they continued to believe that God would, in their words, destroy the physical body with all of its troublesome needs and urges. The Corinthian slogan was, quote, food for the body and the body for food, but God will destroy them both. What they meant was that bodies need sexual pleasure like hungry people need food. Just get what you need. Bodies aren't part of this good news salvation story anyway, they thought. God will get rid of these troublesome bodies when we're all finally released into some sort of angelic, non-bodied existence, right? This is how they're thinking. So Paul has to argue that what God creates and what God loves are material, physical things. What God saves and what God redeems and blesses are people with bodies. And just as God has raised the crucified, embodied Jesus, so too God will raise us with resurrection bodies of some type. That's a whole nother conversation. That's later, 1 Corinthians 15, what kind of bodies? So your physical body, your body and mine, with all their beautiful complexity, says Paul, was not made for porneia, from which we get our word pornography, sexual immorality. Not made for porneia, argues Paul. Your body was made for the Lord. Our bodies, according to Paul, are in fact temples of the Holy Spirit. So our bodies are important, first part of the argument. Second part of the argument is that sexual expression affects not just you as an individual, but the health and the well-being of the wider community. Paul invites us to imagine that our bodies are members of Christ's body. We're part of something larger than we are. And he encourages us to pursue forms of sexual expression and sexual commitment that will enhance and affirm our role as members of a wider community. Paul urges us to flee, again, that same word, porneia, sexual immorality, because, quote, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, this is curious, a little bizarre, and I'm not totally sure how to understand Paul here. This is verse 18. I'm pretty sure that he is not making the individualistic point that sexual sins are worse than other kinds of sins. I don't think that's at all what Paul's arguing. That kind of puritanical thinking is what fuels so much of the shame that surrounds sexuality in our culture. Instead, Paul's point is that irresponsible and unfaithful sexual habits bring into the body, that is, into the body of Christ, into the congregation, into the wider community, a kind of unhealthy energy that can have damaging effect on other people. That's why it's dangerous. To do our best to try to hear Paul on the sort of community effects of our sexual lives, what surprises American Christians more than anything else is the realization that sex is not private. It's public. It is not your business. Once you're baptized into a new community, sex, sexual expression, pleasure, and desire, it is matters for us to talk about together. Sex and desire are part of our community life and part of the way we live out our discipleship to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the second part of the argument. Third part of the argument is about the power of sexual expression and sexual connections. Now, the men in the congregation at Corinth were being rather casual about their connections with prostitutes at the local shrine, okay? And I suppose one way you might describe our current sexual climate is an attempt to be extremely casual about sex. The casualness about sexual connections in our culture, I think, is an understandable pendulum swing away from old-fashioned and puritanical approaches to our bodies, to desire, to pleasure, and to sexuality as somehow dirty, right? Embarrassing. You shouldn't bring it up. You shouldn't talk about it. It's also understandable in light of the fact that we Americans are marrying much, much later than we used to, if we marry at all. So people are generally single now in our culture until late 20s or even mid-30s. But Paul's view is that sexual connections and faithful devotion, faithful allegiance to what you value most, these things sit very close to one another. That is, Paul argues that our sexual habits are part of a broader way of life that expresses our life's deepest commitments and our most important allegiances. Now, it seems a little bit like exaggeration to us when we read that Paul says that sex with prostitutes creates the same kind of oneness or one fleshness that marriage does. But keep in mind the problem that Paul is addressing. The men in the congregation are visiting prostitutes at a shrine or a religious temple that represents a rival commitment, a rival way of life to their baptized life in their new community. Now, we don't have a local religious shrine here in town where sex is available as a form of devotion to our local gods, but I still think we'd be wise to see the powerful forces at work in our sexual lives. According to Paul, our sexual lives will express either a commitment to Jesus' way of life, which has everything to do with things like care, respect, delight, responsibility, affection, gratitude, or our sexual lives will express an allegiance to a different way of life, a rival way of life, characterized by things like selfishness, indifference, power, dominance, addiction, and infidelity. Okay, those are the arguments. I tried to get through them as quick as I could. I don't know if Paul has persuaded you or not. What I do know is that we have not taken the time this morning to explore every question you had about what your baptism has to do with sex and with desire and with pleasure. But it's important that we try to have these conversations together. And when we do, I think it's absolutely wonderful that we do so as an intergenerational congregation. These questions are important whether you're 8 or 18 or 48 or 88. Because back behind our readings today is this wonderful question: how do we honor the development of our bodies, the development of our bodies, of our desire and of our sexuality across a whole lifetime? You think about the different ages, different people, different experience sitting here this morning. The questions we have around these topics are very different from one another because we're at different places in life. Children, young children, they need to learn to love their bodies. And they need to learn to respect the bodies of other people. They need to be protected from abuse, probably first and foremost. They also need to be protected from inappropriate graphic imagery. Young children need to be shown affection, and they need to be able to see caring physical affection shared between loving adults, married or not. Teenagers need our support as their bodies change, as they enter a stage in life where powerful urges and attractions are just part of normal, healthy human development. They need our support as they begin to express their own curiosity. They too need to learn to honor not only just their bodies, but the bodies of others. They need help navigating a period of life when insatiable curiosity and the availability of all kinds of digital imagery can be an unhealthy mix. But perhaps more than anything, our teenagers need to know that they are loved. And that when they do make sexual mistakes, there is always renewal and healing in God's gracious ways of dealing with all of us. We adults need help integrating healthy sexuality with the rest of our life commitments. We need it whether we're married or single, whether we're sexually active or not. We need help healing from the past. We need help untangling some of the ways that our sexuality gets twisted or misaligned along the way. We need encouragement to seek wise, caring expressions of pleasure. And as we age into our later years, whatever that means, I left it ambiguous on purpose. When we age into our later years, we will, of course, experience lots of changes in our bodies and in our sexual needs. And as we age, we might even need some freedom from this intense American assumption that only the sexually active life can bring real fulfillment and satisfaction. Sex is important, but it's not everything. And then no matter what age we are, we have questions like, how do we honor the health, the normality, the goodness of sexual energy that's everywhere, of sexual attraction as just part of the good world that God created and God loves? Some people live in absolute terror of their sexual feelings and their sexual attractions. They live sort of a life sort of like that whack-a-mole game. Have you seen it? They monitor themselves, and any fantasy that dares rise up from the depths, they will smack it back down. On the other side of things, some people live as if every single sexual urge or momentary attraction should be acted upon immediately and always come to physical expression. Think of Matt Lauer with that button beneath his desk to lock his door, just in case the urge for sex ever strikes him during a staff meeting. Wants to be able to act on it right then. Okay, I'm about done. But I often talk about Wendell Berry, so bear me one more paragraph here. So my favorite novel of Wendell Berry is Jaber Crow. So Jaber Crow is this guy. He grows up as an orphan. He finds himself in a little community called Port William, Kentucky, where he's serving as their community barber, as their grave digger, and as their church janitor. The most powerful moment of Jaber's life, and he's single, the most powerful moment of his life is when he falls in love with a school teacher, Maddie Chatham. And this scene is described in great lengthy detail in the novel. Jaber is outside in the churchyard picking up trash when he sees Maddie in the schoolyard playing with the school kids, and he falls in love with her right then. Great detail. I won't go into it now. But that's how it happens. The problem is that Maddie is already married. So in one of the most bizarre twists I've ever come across in a love story, Jaber decides to marry Maddie in his own heart. So he pledges fidelity to her even though she's already married. And then he lives with that through the rest of the novel. Chaste, responsible, loving a married woman. So it's Wendell Berry's wonderful attempt to sort of honor the powerful attractions and impulses that often come our way in life, but to balance that with the responsibility that Jaber shows, that not everything he feels has to be acted on. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is designed by God for a wide variety of attractions and commitments. And God takes great delight in all of this, in the way your body works, and even in the tensions that are created by the abundance of desire that often runs in different directions. But you weren't designed for casual, meaningless sex. Your body is designed for caring, affectionate, responsible sexual expression within a wider community of people who are following Jesus Christ together. Your body is also capable of restraint and responsibility for forms of delight and pleasure that aren't limited to sex alone, of course. We will obviously experience failure and regret from time to time, but let's remember, we are people who are forgiven and loved and invited into a life of continual repentance and renewal. So let's honor God with our bodies. Amen.